Morning. Good to see you all here this morning as we've come together to worship the Lord. We're going to continue in our series this morning through the letter to the Galatians. And we've come to Galatians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 1 to 10. Then I'll just give a short prayer and then we will get into the exposition of God's word. So Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1 to verse 10. Apostle Paul writes, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when I saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Well, may God help us to understand his word this morning. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do humble ourselves before you. We are conscious that you are present in our midst this morning. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us even now. We think of your Spirit that is here to work your truth into our hearts, and we pray that we would be given meek hearts, hearts that are receptive to your word, hearts that receive your word, and that seek to live out our faith in accordance with your word. So we do look to you, O Lord, to bless this word to our hearts and to give grace to me as the preacher to handle your word correctly and to seek to bring glory and honor to your name, to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be both proclaimed to the lost as well as defended from attacks against it. To win a war, an army will need to both launch offensives as well as to secure their defensive lines. Because if they don't, they stand to lose the war if their defensive lines are broken or if they have weak defensive lines. And it is no different with the gospel. It needs to be proclaimed far and wide. We, in a sense, need to go on the offensive against the dark world in which we live, proclaiming the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. But we also need to defend the gospel truth from those who would seek to attack it. Or when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can look at church history and we can see the massive advancement the gospel has made down through the centuries. Millions upon millions of people heard the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and they have believed in him and they have been saved. And the church has multiplied and grown, and we rejoice in hearing the good news of people who have been saved from their sin and added to the church of Jesus Christ. But we can also look back over church history, and we can see how the evil one has been constantly at work to bring in, or to seek to bring in, false teaching at various points. Go back to the early centuries, and you can think of the attack that was made against the deity of Christ by a man such as Arius, who denied that Jesus Christ was God, said he was just a higher created being. And there were those like Athanasius who had to stand up and defend the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Then you had someone by the name of Pelagius who taught that We were not born with original sin, that we did not inherit a sinful nature from Adam, and that we could live a sinless life if we just choose to do so. That's what he taught, and that teaching was opposed by Augustine, and it was eventually declared to be heretical and ejected from the church. In later centuries, you had the conflict between Luther and the Roman Catholic Church over how a person is justified. And there were great debates and threats against Luther and the other reformers. However, the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was recovered. And the great Reformation began in the 15th century, and we are beneficiaries of the Reformation, coming to hear the pure gospel that it is through faith in Christ alone that you are saved. And so we've been given freedom in this gospel, and we need to guard against false teaching that seeks to take hold of us and enslave us and lead us away from the truth. Even today, there's an onslaught against the gospel in many different ways. We see this very prominently in the prosperity gospel as well, where people are putting their money in some spiritual figure at the front and hoping to become wealthy in this life, believing in this false gospel, taking their eyes off of Jesus Christ, in whom we need to trust for salvation. Well, as we turn our attention to Galatians 2, verse 1 to 10, we see that Paul went on a mission to Jerusalem to defend the gospel from false teaching. And this is absolutely necessary in the course of church ministry. As much as we want to preach messages that comfort God's people, and they are important, as we talk about the blessings of the gospel, the forgiveness of sin that we have in Christ, eternal life that is yours who have believed in the Lord Jesus, fellowship with God, and various other promises to comfort you. We delight in those things, and yet we also are aware that the devil is our great adversary, and he is doing everything he can do to infiltrate the church, to confuse Christians, and to lead them astray with false teaching. And there's so much false teaching out there. You don't even have to bump into Jehovah's Witness and Mormon to realize that. Social media is full of it. So be warned. We need to stand firm in the faith of the gospel. We have John saying this in 2 John 7:7-8. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." He says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." We don't want to lose this precious gospel that has saved us, that we have come to know God through, and be enslaved by false gospels that lead astray and to destruction. Now, as we focus our attention on God's word this morning, I want you to please notice the following from our text. First of all, the reason for defending the gospel. The reason for defending the gospel. And the reason is simply to preserve the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me. Paul writes, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." There are things of value that need to be preserved. You think of heritage sites, that there's a lot of protective measures that goes into securing these sites because they need to be preserved for future generations. And we find that the gospel is the most precious thing that needs to be preserved. And that for future generations, our children and our children's children after them. Now, the context for this visit seems to be Acts chapter 15. It's not to say that Paul didn't visit Jerusalem before that, but it was after he had first visited Jerusalem. You see in verse 1, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." And it was, of course, to do with the whole matter of justification by faith in Christ alone. And in Acts chapter 15, which we read, I'm not going to refer to everything here, but you'll see again from verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they were adding to the gospel. There's something you need to do. And there was great upheaval, you can see in verse 2 of Acts 15. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. That word small dissension or dissension means heated, intense quarreling, as it were. This was heated debate. And this was threatening to split the church. You see, in verse 24, once the apostles had made the announcement regarding justification, and they said in verse 24 of Acts 15, so we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. They brought trouble. It was unsettling. Now, Paul and Barnabas had been sent by the church in Antioch to go to Jerusalem to sort out this matter of justification. And you can read in Acts chapter 11, verse 21, of the incredible work that God had done in Antioch. People had been converted and added to the church, and this was a church that had a heart for the gospel. They were passionate about missions. You read in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, that as they were praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas to go and to carry the gospel to the lost, to the Gentiles. And so this church had experienced God's saving grace. It had a passion for the gospel, but it was now being threatened by false teaching. And who were these false teachers? Well, they were Jews who professed faith in Christ, but they were insisting on keeping the Jewish ceremonial law as being essential for salvation. They were saying, as it were, you cannot belong to the church if you do not keep the Mosaic ceremonial laws. Well, thankfully, the truth won the day. And we can see in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10 and 11, the apostles standing up and saying, now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. But these false teachers didn't stop there. They were proud, they were insistent that their view was the correct one. And so their whole mission in life was to infiltrate Gentile churches and seek to influence them to accept the ceremonial law as a necessary requirement to be a Christian. And how did they do this? How did they operate? Well, we see in verse 4 that they were secretly brought in. No doubt they got to know some of the Christian members and they were very nice and perhaps very persuasive in some of the things that they were saying. But they had a hidden agenda. They pretended to be friendly, but they were there, as Paul said, to spy out our freedom. To spy it out. Now, a spy is someone who looks like a friend, who speaks like a friend, who may wear the kind of uniform that you'd expect him to wear because he's supposed to be on your side, but he's there with the intention of harming, of spotting any weakness, of seeing how he might attack. And Paul speaks of them slipping in. In other words, sneaking in unnoticed. They did not make a big splash to begin with. They wanted to quietly influence from within the church. So they look for people whom they can share their concerns with. And they might even start to discredit the elders and their teaching. This is what was happening here with Paul. They were discrediting his ministry. Why? Because they want support for their views. And so this is what these false brethren were doing. And guess what? They were using Scripture to do it. Of course they turned to the Old Testament law. Of course they said, listen, God commanded Abraham and his descendants that their male sons had to be circumcised. It's there. It's in your Bibles. Have a look. They're forgetting the new covenant, of course, that Jesus Christ had fulfilled the ceremonial law. But they didn't go on that. They just stuck with their favorite verses. And so some of the people were beginning to be influenced by this, and there was this unsettling, this disturbance, this division that was being created within the church. And their whole desire was to bring people into slavery to their system of teaching, to lead Christians away from their reliance on God's grace and the Holy Spirit in living the Christian life, to lead them into a self-righteous way of living, bound by their rules and laws that they were insisting upon. As a dear Christian, you need to be warned against false teaching. Now, as I said, it's not just the Jehovah's Witness that you're going to bump into that's going to deny the deity of Christ. Be careful of every Tom, Dick, Harry, and Sally who propagate some new kind of teaching that supposedly holds the key to a spiritual fulfilled life that you feel you don't have. And there are many YouTube clips of people that get posted that trumpet a false gospel, that want to capture people, that want to build up their following on social media. They just have to hashtag someone else in their post that might be a well-known personality to build up their following. Now, be careful. If something doesn't sit right, you need to start asking questions and praying about it, and if need be, ask the elders for their counsel or for their wisdom, their insight into what might be propagated across social media. There is so much false teaching out there. Be warned. The gospel is clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. End of story. And so Paul knew that this was a major attack against the gospel. He knew that it would greatly harm the church. He had to withstand it. The gospel needed to be defended. And so Paul reminds the Galatian churches that this is the very reason why he made that trip to Jerusalem, to visit the leading apostles in order to defend the gospel before them. And this he did, and we know the truth won the day. But of course, Satan doesn't sleep. He keeps attacking. So here again, in this letter to the Galatian churches, he needed to defend the gospel from this heretical teaching which was adding to the gospel, which was calling for human effort and achievement in order to secure salvation. This is a false gospel that robs God of his glory and dishonors the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as a church, we have a statement of faith. And we believe that these are the most essential doctrines necessary for salvation and Christian living. Doctrines that spell out our belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, in the triune God, in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work that he did for us through his life, his death, his resurrection, in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, in the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that is necessary for faith and repentance, in the doctrine of heaven and hell, in the final judgment, in the sanctity of heterosexual marriage between a biological man and a biological woman. This is the core of what we hold to. And we need to be committed to defending this faith, which the church has held dear to for centuries and which our Lord Jesus and his apostles taught. So be on your guard against false teaching that seeks to slip in and cause dissension and disunity among us. The reason then for defending the gospel is to preserve its truth for future generations, for your children and their children after them. And therefore, it must be defended. Secondly, we want to consider the requirements for defending the gospel. And here I'm just going to run through a few points briefly. First of all, there needs to be an awareness of God's will. So Paul was assured that it was God's will for him to defend the gospel in Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. I went up because of a revelation. Now, we're not told how this revelation was given, whether it was through prophecy, some private revelation, but it was clearly of God. He needed to go and defend the gospel. This was not a matter that he could shelve and put off for another day. Now, naturally, most of us do not like conflict. There may be one or two that love it, but certainly I don't, and I don't think most of us do. We want to avoid it. We want to keep the peace. We may think that if we just ignore a problem, it will go away, and that may be true in some cases. Peter said, love covers a multitude of sins, quoting from Proverbs, and there are cases where it calls for loving patience amongst Christians in dealing with perhaps certain immature Christian behavior where you need to allow for growth, and you've got to be careful of being overly critical. We need to trust God to help one another to mature and grow. So there needs to be patience and love and forbearance with one another. But there are some problems which simply cannot be ignored. you take even a physical problem like cancer. If it is not dealt with by way of surgery or chemotherapy, well, it's just going to spread and it's going to destroy. And there is false teaching that will attack the heart of the gospel and will destroy a church or churches through its false teaching. So the consequences of ignoring it are catastrophic. So God called Paul to go to Jerusalem and expose this false teaching to the church. One thinks of Martin Luther, who had to oppose Catholic papacy. And that was with regards to the heretical teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. He was brought before the Holy Roman Emperor and his delegation, and he was called to recant. And this is what he said: "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by the proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand." Perhaps you've heard those famous words: "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And so he stood fast. He stood fast in what he had come to see the gospel was: salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. As that Luther submitted himself to God's word and his conscience that was bound by the word of God, he wouldn't give in to the fear of man, although it was very difficult for him to stand before that delegation on trial, as it were. He took his stand for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we today are the beneficiaries of that stand he took. And this is God's will for those who are called to pastor and shepherd the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the duties of a pastor is to guard the flock. For some pastors today, it seems that their whole goal is to entertain and to fill their pockets with as much money as possible. But one of the tasks of an elder of a pastor is to guard the flock. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, Paul said to the elders that in Ephesus, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert," he says. You need to be on your guard. You need to pray for the protection of the church. And so this is vitally important. We need to, as a church, as an eldership, as a leadership, contend earnestly for the faith of the gospel. Jude said as much in Jude 3. We wanted to speak about other things, encouraging things, but he said, "I have to contend for the gospel because of false teaching that has come into the church." And this is where we have to take our stand. We cannot do otherwise, so help us God. But the second requirement here for defending the gospel is agreement among believers. Look at verse 2 again. "Though privately he sets before them what he is teaching, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." So Paul first sought a private meeting with the church leaders in Jerusalem. And why was that? It was not because he was uncertain about the gospel. Rather, it's because he wanted to know that his ministry would not be impeded by a different view of the gospel that they might possibly have. And if that happened, all his work amongst the Gentiles would be undermined. It would have devastating consequences. And he speaks about running in vain. It's a terrible thing to run in vain. Think about running in a relay race. You've run hard. Maybe you're the first runner. And you've built up a lead. And you hand that baton to the next runner. And halfway down his sprint, something happens and the baton slips out of his hand. And all your work is in vain. You lose the race. This can happen in church ministry. You can do your work well, but others to whom you may entrust the work to may have different ideas as to how the work must be done, and the wrong ideas, and that ministry comes to nothing. You find this in the workplace as well, where you hand over a project, the work has been done well, everything's been catalogued, it's there. But after a while you come back and everything is in a mess, it's total disorder. The work has fallen flat. And this is what Paul was worried about. And so, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot be careless with the gospel of Jesus. We need to make sure that we are on the same page as to what we believe the gospel is. And as much as the truth of the gospel can be taught from the pulpit, others may handle it carelessly. They may not be clear in certain key doctrines, and the truth can become vague and unclear to souls who desperately need truth. And as I said, this is why we have a statement of faith in our church constitution. It's there for us to agree upon. And we believe that this is what the Bible teaches concerning God, concerning the gospel, concerning the way of salvation, concerning holy living. We need agreement on these things for the sake of the work of the gospel, that we may prosper in the work we're doing, that the gospel may go out clearly from this church and this pulpit. But thirdly, the third requirement that we need here are testimonies of God's saving grace. You notice that Paul took Titus with him in verse 1. He says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Again in verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So Titus was a Greek convert, and he was a tremendous blessing to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, Paul talks about how Titus coming to him brought him great refreshment and encouragement. He entrusted Titus with the task of sorting out the mess on the Isle of Crete, setting things in order there. So he was a godly man. He was a man who was gifted. He was an able teacher. He was an encouragement to Paul and to the church at large. But he wasn't circumcised. And yet he knew the saving power of God's grace in his life. And so it would be clearly evident by those who met him that he's a child of God. It cannot be that circumcision saves. Because look at him. He's a man who humbly serves the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves him just as we do. Yet a testimony of God's grace. And each one of you as a child of God has a testimony of the grace of God in your life. You were not saved because you were more cleverer than your friends or your family members who heard the same gospel as you did. You were not saved because you figured things out and made the right choice, which others failed to do. You were saved because of God's grace towards you, because he has loved you with an everlasting love, because he pursued you by his grace, because he opened your eyes to see who Jesus is, to come to him in faith, to put your trust in him. Salvation is of the Lord. We give him the glory and the praise. So we rejoice in this gospel. We have a testimony. We rejoice in God's love for us, in his grace and mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the precious blood that he shed for the forgiveness of our sins, in life everlasting, the joy of salvation. We have a testimony as God's people. Give him the glory and praise. That will silence the adversaries of the gospel. You are his and his forever. So testimony of God's grace is a wonderful antidote to false teaching and indeed to your assurance. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by anything you do. You're saved by grace and grace alone. And oh, what joy to know that. I feel such a failure at the best of times. We might think that. We know that is true. But to know that God's grace is sufficient, has done it all. Christ's work is sufficient. It's not by my merits that I can earn God's favor. It's by Christ and Christ alone. To him be all the glory given now and forever. Testimony of God's grace, how precious and wonderful it is. But a fourth requirement that we need in defending the gospel is a bold and courageous heart. Look at verse 6, and from those who seem to be influential, he's mentioning this now three times, those who seem to be influential in verse 2, verse 6 twice. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. So Paul is not being disrespectful here. He's simply saying that he would not be intimidated by name, by reputation, or rank of these leaders in Jerusalem. He calls them pillars in verse 9. They seem to be pillars, he said. So the whole church viewed James, Peter, and John as the leading elders and apostles of the church. And Paul was saying, though, he would not let the reputations and the aura of these leading men in the church alter his position on the gospel. He knew that God does not look on outward credentials. God shows no partiality. I'm sure that Paul had felt a degree of natural anxiety, as we all might do before a meeting where we anticipate some kind of conflict. I think Paul must have had some nights of sleeplessness. Why? Because he's anxious for the church. He's burdened about the gospel and the distortions of truth that these false teachers were bringing into the church. And yet Paul was courageous. He would not allow the fear of man to keep him from addressing this vital matter regarding salvation. He was courageous. And we certainly need such courage in the days in which we live. There's so much as, by way of false teaching, as I've said. People are twisting and perverting the truth concerning man and the way of salvation. Light is being called darkness, and darkness light. And we all know this. But what must we do as a church? Must we keep silent? Just hope that, ignore the problem, it will go away? It's not. What about the hate speech laws that are coming in? Where if you hurt someone's feeling for calling out, say, the sin of homosexuality, speaking out against transgenderism, and some of the other sins that there are in society, well, it can land you in jail. Because you've hurt somebody's feelings, and that can be classified as hate speech. But shall we keep silent about these things? No. We will speak the truth. We need courage. We need courage. If we must suffer for the sake of the gospel, so be it. We do so for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our desire is to win people to Christ. Our desire is to see people saved from sin, from the lives of wickedness, and living lives washed and cleansed from their sin, serving the Lord Jesus Christ with hearts devoted to Him. This is the gospel that we need to preach in these days. We need courage. We need courage. That's the fourth requirement for defending the gospel. The fifth requirement is that we need an unwillingness to alter the gospel to suit human culture. Look at verse 7 and 8. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Now, Paul makes a vital point here. He shows that the gospel cannot be altered to fit into different cultures. It transcends cultures. The gospel is not to be altered to absorb human customs and traditions within culture. So whether it is Peter preaching to law-abiding Jews or Paul preaching to pagan, idolatrous Gentiles, the gospel remains the same. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That the righteousness you need to be justified before God is found in Jesus Christ, not in your religious efforts and works. And that righteousness is received through faith in Christ alone. This is not to say that traditions that are not immoral should be trampled underfoot. No, even Paul, he would go through the ceremonial washings required before entering the temple out of respect for the Jewish traditions. But he knew they couldn't save anyone. He had Timothy circumcised so that he could have a wider ministry amongst the Jews. But he knew that couldn't save anyone. So Paul points out the very different ministries that he and Peter had, ministering in different cultures, but with the same gospel. Paul is highlighting that his apostleship to the Gentiles is as valid, as important as Peter's is to the Jews. The same God was at work through both of them, ministering to different people in different cultures with the same gospel. And what this means is that in gospel ministry, while we respect culture, we must never allow the culture to add or to change the gospel in any way. Now, there are some independent African churches where it wouldn't be strange to find that the local witch doctor is the pastor preaching a sermon on the Sunday morning. Incorporating these cultures and traditions which are anti-gospel into the church. Or you see in some churches, they're changing stance on Christian marriage to sanction homosexual marriages in order to fit in with the culture. It's astonishing what churches will do to try to woo the culture. But we cannot compromise on the gospel. We need to guard the gospel. We need to be careful of trying to accommodate it to the culture of the day. The gospel cannot change. And if we alter it in any way, we rob it of its saving power, and it will lead to bondage, to spiritual blindness, to darkness, to death, which is what happened up until the Reformation, in the middle of the Dark Ages, as it was called. All this superstition was loaded on people. They couldn't see the gospel. So we need to be careful of absorbing the culture and changing the gospel to suit the culture. No, we stand firm in what the gospel proclaims. But finally, and very briefly, the result of defending the gospel. Notice, first of all, that stronger ties of fellowship emerged with the greater support for mission. You see that in verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The right hand of fellowship, a powerful symbolic expression of unity and of oneness in the gospel of Christ. So there was a greater sense of unity. They were clear as to what the essence of the gospel was. They were clear on the need for this gospel to go out and for them to preach the gospel far and wide. It really promoted mission work. Contrary to false doctrine, which does the exact opposite. It breaks down, it destroys. Galatians 1 verse 7 again, Paul speaks of these false teachers who came in to trouble you and were distorting the gospel of Christ. They used the same kind of words, the same kind of jargon, but they were distorting the gospel. And the consequence of that was in Galatians 5 verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, conflict was breaking out and hatred and enmity and love was being broken down. The true gospel, it strengthens fellowship and it leads to a greater zeal for mission work. And secondly, it leads to greater compassion towards those who are in need. In verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. You see, the gospel that saves not only leads to a greater love for God, or to a love for God first and foremost, but leads to a love for others. The heart that was once possessed with selfishness and pride is now filled with love and compassion. It reaches out to others in need. And why is this? Well, because you realize I was once a spiritual pauper. I was once destined to hell. I was once someone who was a wretched sinner. But God loved me. God saved me. God delivered me. He washed away my sin. He clothed me with the precious righteousness of Christ. I am now His and He is mine. I have received all this. Christ and life forever and fellowship with God's people. How can I not then give? How can I not then give and serve and reach out to others from the love of God that has been poured out into my heart? I want to show others the love of Christ. That's what the gospel does. It's powerful. It changes your life. It delivers you from being a rebel and a hater of God and someone lost and blind to being a worshiper of the one true living God, to knowing the love of Christ, and to loving your fellow man that you want to reach with the gospel. That's what the gospel does. It's powerful unto salvation. And you see, this is what we have to defend and protect. False teaching, on the other hand, it leads to pride, it leads to evil suspicion, it leads to hatred toward those who do not buy into it. All it can do is beat the same drum over and over again, trying to rally as much support as it can. But it fails to foster fellowship and love among believers. It tears down and destroys. So as I conclude, be warned against false gospels, dear believers. Thank God for this church. Thank God for your elders who seek to be faithful to the Word of God. Uphold them in prayer. Those who preach that we would handle the Word of God correctly, rightly dividing the Word of God. Feeding the flock as we commanded to. Warning, exhorting, encouraging you. Pray for us. Pray for us. That God would help us to remain faithful to His Word. Pray that the pulpit would ever be faithful to the Word. Because it so easily happens that churches where once the gospel was preached powerfully, people come in who lead astray and that church has lost its gospel witness. Don't take it for granted. Pray that God would ever bless this church with faithful gospel preachers and teachers. And you yourself, pray for discernment. Pray for discernment. Satan will try to lead you from the truth. Number one, you should be reading the Bible every day to build up your discernment. You should be reading good Christian books that you know that we as a church can recommend. We have a website where there's recommended websites too you can go to, where we know the teaching is true. Be careful of just buying into everything that floats around on social media. Pray for discernment. Pray that God will help you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And if you're ever uncertain about anything, please speak to the elders that we can try to help you if you're uncertain about some kind of teaching that may come your way that you're unsettled by. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be alert. Be discerning. Thank God for the teaching. Apply your minds and hearts to the means of grace. Come, hear the word of God. Not just morning, evening as well. Preaching on the return of the Lord tonight and how we should live in light of the return. And you need to hear that message. Come and hear it. If you can't get to church, listen online. But feed your soul with good preaching and teaching of the word of God, that you might be discerning, that you might not only be able to proclaim the gospel, but defend it against false teaching. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. We praise you that your word is sufficient to meet our every need. There's times when we need to be rebuked, times when we need to be corrected, times when we need to be taught and trained in righteousness. And we thank you that your word has been given to us to thoroughly equip us with everything good for doing your will. And we pray that you'll give us a love for your word, a love for your truth, but also spiritual discernment. We know that false teachers use the Bible to propagate their false teachings. And they quote this verse and that verse, but they twist it and distort it. Lord, give us discernment. Guard and keep us from false teaching, from that which would lead us astray from the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the safety and security we have in the gospel, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, please watch over us and keep us. Help those of us who are pastors, who are elders in our Bible study leaders and teachers. Help us to be true to the word of God, to pray much in our preparation and to be able to feed your people with the truth. Oh, Lord, bless this church, we pray, with faithful gospel preaching. And those who do not know you, even today, Lord, speak to them. Have mercy upon them. Bring them to that place of conviction of sin, where they turn to you, cry out to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. But Lord, hear our prayers. We come to you. We praise you that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's watching over us and will keep us. We look to him. Oh, Lord, may your name be praised. Prepare our hearts now as we come to the Lord's table, that we may not partake carelessly, but that we may do so with faith in our Lord Jesus and with love for you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.